holy face of Jesus is inseparable from devotion to the sacred passion of our Lord, though we must sadly admit that it is not given the attention that it deserves. Devotion to the sacred passion of Jesus is a trademark of the saints and a sure sign of a true disciple of Christ, who commanded all to take up the cross and walk after him in his footsteps up to the summit of Calvary, so as to suffer and die in spirit with him. But though the saints in general did not develop their devotion to the holy face of the suffering Savior to any great extent, they nevertheless do give us enough inspiration for us to follow their example. Outstanding in practicing the devotion to the holy face of Jesus is Saint Therese of the Child Jesus. Saint Therese's full title, according to her own express wishes, is Saint Therese of the Child Jesus and of the Holy Face of Jesus. One of the last photos taken of Saint Therese before her death in 1897 shows her kneeling while holding the pictures of the Child Jesus and of the Holy Face, which she herself had painted. Saint Therese, known especially as the Little Flower of Jesus, composed some prayers in honor of the Holy Face of Jesus, and one of them was accepted by Pope St. Pius X to be included among indulgent prayers. There is also another prayer in honor of the Holy Face of Jesus that was composed by the saintly Pope Pius IX, towards the end of whose long reign of 32 years Saint Therese was born, which was in 1873. Pius IX reigned as Pope from 1846 to 1878. So that we may find inspiration for a genuine devotion to the Holy Face of Jesus, we now proceed to look into the divine revelations given to us in the sacred scriptures, as well as the special revelations given to saints and other favored souls. This will mean taking into consideration the details that have pleased God to reveal to us in such works as the Revelation of St. Bridget of Sweden of the 14th century, the Mystical City of God by Venerable Mother Mary of Agreda in the 17th century, and the Life of Christ as revealed to Venerable Anne Catherine Emmerich of the 19th century, although there are others besides these. In such works as these, there are many references to the Holy Face of Jesus, especially during the Sacred Passion. The first and most basic reason why we give special honor to the Holy Face of Jesus is simply the fact that it is the face of the eternal Son of God made man. The reason is the same as for our devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, which is the heart of the Son of God made man. And just as we adore the sacred humanity of Jesus, just as we adore the Eucharistic body and blood of Jesus, just as we adore the Sacred Heart of Jesus, so do we also adore the Holy Face of Jesus, which is often called the Adorable Face of Jesus, as is the case, for example, in the prayer of Pope Pius IX to the Holy Face. The Holy Face of Jesus is, of course, a human face, even though we may refer to it as the Divine Face of Jesus, and this we do because it is a divine person who possesses that human face. God as such, since he is a pure spirit, does not possess a human face. It is only the second person of the Divine Trinity, who is himself in his divine nature, the infinite pure spirit, who possesses a human face, inseparably united, together with his sacred humanity, to his divine nature. Nevertheless, the word face, which usually makes us think of a human face, is very often used in the sacred scriptures in reference to God. It is the word face most of the time, but the word countenance is also used quite often in English translations of the Bible. Thus we come across such expressions as the face of the Lord, the face of God, His face, as referring to God, or my face, when God speaks of Himself. We find these expressions in abundance in the Old Testament, which means that they were used long before the second person of the Blessed Trinity became incarnate and acquired for Himself a human face. But similar expressions are found also in the New Testament. As examples of the usage of such expressions, we read how Samuel ministered before the face of the Lord, and how Jonas fled from the face of the Lord. In Psalm 41, we learn to pray, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and see the face of my God? And thy face, O Lord, will I still seek," in Psalm 26. To Moses, God said, "My face shall go before thee, and I will give thee rest. And thou canst not see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And Jesus said, "Their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven." And there are literally scores of other biblical examples and expressions that could be given in reference to the face of God. And now, turning to Christ the Lord, we find scriptural references that apply specifically to Him. The well-known prophecy of Malachias tells of John the Baptist coming to prepare the way before the face of the coming Redeemer. "Behold, I send my angel, and he shall prepare the way before my face." This, of course, can and does mean his human face, while also referring to his divine face. There is one remarkable passage in Psalm 44, which the Church has long applied to Christ the Lord. It refers not only to the divine beauty of Christ the King, but also to His human beauty. David the royal psalmist sings to the glory of the Messianic King, "Thou art beautiful above the sons of men. Grace is poured out on thy lips." The word "sons of men" indicates that Christ as the Son of Man is more beautiful than all the other sons of men. This refers to His human beauty, and therefore also to His beautiful human face. Some of the fathers of the Church and others, including some Christian artists, seem to think that the face of Christ, though a holy face, was ugly to look at, or at least not the kind of face that we would call a beautiful face. If they took the prophecy of Isaiah, "There is no beauty in him nor comeliness," as the basis for their view, the fact is that this prophecy refers to Christ during his sacred passion, when he was so badly mauled and disfigured that he was hardly recognized anymore. And humanly speaking, he was anything but beautiful to look at. Well, Psalm 44, with the words, "Thou art beautiful above the sons of men," does clearly refer to the eternal heavenly beauty of Christ the Lord. There is no reason to believe that it was not humanly beautiful already from the beginning, and that the Virgin Mary looked upon a most beautiful child in the cave of Bethlehem and in the years that followed, and that the Jews who gathered to listen to him and see his miracles saw someone whose incomparable human beauty was greatly increased by the divine majesty and dignity that was manifest in his holy face. The beauty of the incarnate Son of God is greatly extolled in the Canticle of Canticles in the Old Testament. This canticle is a mystical love song between Christ the Lord and the Church, which is His spouse. But it is likewise a sublime love song between Jesus and Mary, a love so exalted that it cannot be described. The beauty of Christ and of His spouse and of His mother, though symbolically described in sensual terms in the Canticle of Canticles, is the total beauty of both, the supernatural as well as the natural beauty that is theirs. In going back to the beginning of our Lord's earthly life, we find in the mystical city of God that the divine child was born all glorious and transfigured, as he appeared later on at the transfiguration on Mount Tabor, when his face shone as the sun and his garments became white as snow. It was then too that the divine son and his mother exchanged words of love and praise, extolling the incomparable beauty of each other, as foretold in the Canticle of Canticles. Since the devotion to the Holy Face of Jesus concentrates heavily on the suffering Holy Face of the Savior, we must bear in mind the beauty of that face as it appeared at the Holy Birth in Bethlehem and again on Mount Tabor later on. This is precisely what our Lord desired of the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, who were so highly favored in being permitted to see the transfiguration on Mount Tabor. That is, He desired that they remember what they saw on the mountain, because they would later on look upon the entirely disfigured face of their Master during His sacred passion. On Mount Tabor, they saw the face of their Lord and their God. And it was the same face, the face of their Lord and their God, that they saw later in Gethsemane and Jerusalem and on Mount Calvary. As the Lord journeyed to Jerusalem after the Transfiguration, He went with a joyous countenance and full of desire to enter upon His suffering. He thus gave the example of what He taught His disciples, that is, that they should accept suffering with a joyous countenance. His Holy Mother went with Him on that last journey, but as she was leaving, she addressed a heartfelt prayer to the Eternal Father, which included the following words: "There is no sorrow like unto my sorrow of seeing the Lamb subject to insult and the death of the cross, to whom I have given life in my womb, and at seeing the beauty of that countenance obscured by filth and wounds, which is the joy of mine eyes and the delight of all the angels." The Blessed Mother knew by divine enlightenment what was coming to mar the beauty of her divine Son. On the Sabbath before Palm Sunday, near the hour of midnight, the divine Savior was in Bethany spending the night in prayer together with His most holy mother. Since the sacred passion was only 6 days away, He renewed His offering of Himself to His eternal Father. Prostrate with His face touching the ground, He confessed the eternal Father and adored Him, while beseeching Him with deepest resignation to accept the insults and pains, ignominies and death of the cross for His own glory and for the salvation of the human race. A little before noon of the Holy Thursday of the Last Supper, the Divine Master left Bethany with His apostles and directed His steps towards Jerusalem. On departing, He raised His eyes to the Eternal Father, and while praising and thanking Him, He once more offered to suffer and die for the redemption of men. As the Lord prepared to wash the feet of His apostles, His countenance was beaming with peace and serenity. The beautiful outward appearance of Jesus should have been an enough to soften the heart of the wicked Judas Iscariot, but it did not. But it did not please God to reveal in the Gospels on this occasion. He did choose to reveal in the mystical city of God as follows. The outward appearance of Christ our Lord was most exquisitely charming and attractive. His countenance, serenely dignified, yet sweetly expressive and beautiful, was framed in abundant waves of golden chestnut hair, freely growing after the manner of the Nazarenes. His frank and open eyes beamed forth grace and majesty. His mouth, nose, and all the features of his face exhibited the most perfect proportion, and his whole person was clothed in such entrancing loveliness that he drew upon himself the loving veneration of all who beheld him without malice in their hearts. Over and above all this, the mere sight of him caused in the beholders an interior joy and enlightenment, inspiring heavenly thoughts and sentiments in the soul. This divine person, so lovable and so venerable, Judas now saw at his feet, striving to please him by new tokens of affection, and seeking to gain him by new impulses of love. But so great was the perversity of Judas that nothing could move or soften his hardened heart. On the contrary, he was irritated by the gentleness of the Savior, and he refused to look upon his face or take notice of his actions, for from the time in which he had lost faith and grace, he was filled with hatred for his Master and for his Heavenly Mother, and he never looked them in the face. In the Gospel, we read more than once how Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, or to his Heavenly Father, which means that he turned his holy face towards his Father in heaven. In the traditional formula of consecration of the bread at Holy Mass, the Church has always had the priest recall how Jesus took bread into his holy and venerable hands, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, to the Almighty Father, he proceeded to bless and consecrate the bread. In the mystical city of God, it is written that before he pronounced the words of consecration over the bread, Jesus raised his eyes toward heaven with an expression of such sublime majesty that he inspired the apostles, the angels, and his Virgin Mother with new and deepest reverence. It is also recorded that when Jesus, as the Prince of all priests, partook of his own sacred body first, before giving it to the apostles in Holy Communion, he became transfigured once again, just as at his birth and on Mount Tabor, when his face shone as the sun. This was the last consolation that he allowed his sacred humanity to enjoy during his earthly life, and from that moment until his death, he refused all consolation of that type. And so this brings us now to the sorrowful and suffering holy face of Jesus, of which there is plentiful material in God's special revelations. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was alone with the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, he raised his eyes up to the Eternal Father, confessing and praising him as was his custom. Going on ahead by himself, at the distance of a stone's throw, as St. Luke remarks, he went down on his knees and then threw himself with his divine face upon the ground and prayed to his Eternal Father, "Father, if it is possible, let this chalice pass from me." When Jesus saw the apostles sleeping, and before speaking to them as the Gospel records, he looked at them for a moment and wept over them. Besides the angel from heaven, who was none other than Saint Michael the Archangel, the Angel of Gethsemane, and who came, as Saint Luke told us, to strengthen him, Our Lady, praying and suffering in the cenacle, sent some of her angels with a towel to Jesus in the garden, in order to wipe off and dry his venerable countenance, which was moist from the bloody sweat. The Lord, out of love for his mother, and for her greater merit, permitted the angels to fulfill her pious and tender wishes. When Judas Iscariot came, he planted the kiss of peace on the holy face of Jesus, saying, Hail, Rabbi! By special vision, the Blessed Mother, in her place in the cenacle, saw the traitor kiss his master, and she was transfixed with sorrow. She recalled how the lips of Judas had just, shortly before, had contact with the sacramental body of Jesus, and now those same foul lips touched the sacred face that the angels adore. At his arrest, Jesus was mercifully bound around and around with a chain and two ropes, so that not even his hands were free, but were fastened behind his back. While they led him to the house of Annas, they violently pushed him down to the ground many times, and since he could not check the falls with his hands, he fell hard upon his divine countenance and was severely injured. In his falls, he was beaten and kicked, and they trampled on his body and on his head and his face. As the revelations of Venerable Anne Catherine Emmerich testify, Jesus was also maliciously pushed off the bridge across the brook Cedron, which runs between Gethsemane and the east side of Jerusalem, and he fell hard onto the stony bed of the brook, first with his knees and then with his holy face. If he had not saved himself by his divine power, he would have been killed in that fall. When Jesus was questioned by Annas, he answered with a humble and cheerful countenance, and then the audacious servant of Annas, wearing a nailed glove on his hand, struck Jesus violently in the mouth and face with the open nailed hand, causing him to reel and then fall sideways, with blood flowing from his holy face. Our Lady, who by divine arrangement was allowed to feel all the pains of our Lord's sacred passion, felt also the cruel blow given by the servant of Annas. Later on, when the Holy Ghost came down upon the apostles, the unrepentant enemies of Jesus suffered frightful divine punishment, some of them suddenly dying horrible deaths, and the audacious servant who had struck our Lord in the face not only suddenly died, but was hurled into hell, body and soul. And yet painful as the blow of the audacious servant was to Jesus physically, it could not compare with his pain of heart and soul caused by the denial of Peter. In the house of practice, the shameful mistreatment of the incarnate Word of God continued. From the Gospels and from God's special revelations, we learn how all turned savagely upon Jesus after they had brazenly declared him to be guilty of death. Some struck him in the face, others kicked him, others tore out his hair, others spat upon his sacred countenance, while others struck him in the neck, which was a treatment reserved among the Jews only for the most abject and vile criminals. The evangelists, St. Mark and St. Luke, both tell how Jesus was blindfolded at this time and how the soldiers struck him in the face, saying, Prophesy, who is it that struck thee? But neither one of them tells us of the special, mysterious reason why Jesus was blindfolded. According to the mystical city of God, the reason was the fact that the joy with which our Savior suffered all these injuries and blasphemies made his face shine with extraordinary beauty. And on this account, the servants of wickedness were seized with unbearable consternation and shame. They tried to attribute this to sorcery and magic, and so they covered his face with an unclean cloth, so that they might not be hindered and tormented by its divine light while venting their diabolical wrath on him. The same kind of treatment was continued against the divine Lord in the wee hours of the morning, when he was, for a few hours, thrown into a subterranean dungeon filled with uncleanness and stench, and there he was tied to a stooped over, in a stooped over position to a piece of column. The angels stayed with our suffering Savior and made reparation to him with acts of adoration and praise. The wicked jailers let him be for a while, but then they decided to continue tormenting him. And through all this, the Lord did not open his mouth in protest, and he did not even raise his divine eyes, and he did not lose the humble serenity of his countenance. The jailkeepers, acting like demons, once again blindfolded the all-knowing God-man, and then they took turns in hitting him with their fists, or slapping him, or kicking him. But they were not able to perpetrate certain indecencies which they had in mind, because Our Lady, seeing all this by divine vision, used her God-given power as Queen of the Universe to prevent them, by causing their arms to become paralyzed at such at each effort to perpetrate the intended indecencies. When the wicked council of Christ was gathered at dawn of Good Friday morning in order to conduct the supposedly legal and official trial of Jesus, they looked in a sort of dreadful surprise at the sight that met their evil eyes. Their hated victim was horribly disfigured by the blows on the face and the rest of his sacred body. And besides, there was so much revolting spittle all over him, and he was not able to wipe any of it off, because he was still bound helplessly ever since his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. The sun had already risen when Our Lady resolved to leave her place in the cenacle and go to the house of Pilate in order to be near her divine Son for the rest of his sacred passion. It was at that moment that St. John the Evangelist arrived to meet her. He had seen so much of the horrible mistreatment of the Divine Master, and now he began to tell the sorrowful mother all about it, not realizing that she knew everything through the continuous divine vision. "Oh, my Lady," he exclaimed, "in what a state of suffering is our Divine Master! The sight of him cannot but break one heart, for because of the buffets and the blows and the spittle, his most beautiful countenance is so disfigured and defiled that thou wilt scarcely recognize him with thine own eyes." The angels enabled the afflicted mother to meet Jesus as he was being rushed from Caiaphas to Pilate's palace. The son and the mother conversed only interiorly, but with unspeakable sorrow. Of the words of the Lady of Sorrows at that meeting with Jesus, we can quote the following. "Most High God and my Son, thy goodness is to be praised, blessed, confessed, and magnified by all creatures. And how shall I, thy mother, ever cease to desire that all these injuries be heaped upon me and not upon thy divine person, who art the beauty of the angels and the glory of the Eternal Father? How shall I cease to desire the end of these pains? With what sorrow is my heart filled to behold thee so afflicted, thy most beautiful countenance so defiled, and when I see that to the Creator and Redeemer alone is denied pity and compassion in such bitter sufferings? During this craving at the fuller, six different monsters came to Jesus two by two and whipped him and cut him up beyond what human words can describe. When the third pair of Satan's henchmen came up for their turn, they couldn't find any part of his sacred body that was not already torn up and bleeding, with even some bones exposed, except for his holy face and feet and hands. And so these they began to beat inhumanly in order to wipe out completely the beauty of him who is the fairest of the sons of men. And now the great prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled more than ever. There is no beauty in him, nor comeliness. We have seen him, and there was no sightliness that we should be desirous of him. Despised and the most abject of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with infirmity. And his look was, as it were, hidden and despised. Whereupon we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and we have thought him as it were a leper, and as one struck by God and afflicted. The scourging in the face and in the hands and feet was then unspeakably painful, because these parts are so full of sensitive and delicate nerves. His venerable countenance became so swollen and wounded that the blood and the swelling blinded him. For the official proclamation of the sacrilegiously unjust death sentence, Jesus was forced to put on his own garments, because only by his garments could he now be recognized by the people, since his holy face had been disfigured beyond recognition by the scourging and the impure spittle and the crown of thorns. When the Apostle St. John saw his divine master brought out to Pilate's judgment seat, he was so filled with grief that his blood congealed in his veins, and his face took on the appearance of death. The three Marys, that is, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Mary the mother of Mark the Evangelist, fainted and collapsed when they looked at the man of sorrows. But the sorrowful Virgin Mother, though overwhelmed with grief beyond imagination, begged the Lord to revive them and strengthen them so that they might be with her to the end. During the suffering Savior's agonizing walk along the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of the Cross, the sons of Satan were not satisfied that he was suffering enough carrying his heavy cross. They continued all along the way of the cross to insult him and to spit on him, and besides this, they would pick up handfuls of dirt from the street and throw it into his holy face, so that his eyes were blinded by it. When the son and the mother met face to face on the way of the cross, they did not speak any audible words, but their interior sorrow was greatly renewed. The story of Veronica and the true image of the Savior's suffering holy face comes from an unknown ancient source, and it is not recorded in the Gospels, nor in the mystical city of God, but it is given in considerable detail by Venerable Anne Catherine Emmerich in her Life of Christ in the fourth volume. The real name of the woman who wiped the holy face of Jesus along the way of the cross was Seraphia, which is the feminine form for seraph. The highest of the angelic choirs are called seraphim. She was later given the name Veronica, which means true image. When she, a tall and elegant-looking woman, came to Jesus bearing his cross, she fell on her knees before him and offered him her veil, saying, "Permit me to wipe the face of my Lord." Jesus took the veil with his left hand, and with the open palm pressed it to his holy face, stained with precious blood. Then he pressed the veil together with the aid of his right hand, and gave it back to Veronica, who kissed it, and put it under her mantle, and pressed it to her heart, and then hurried back to her house, which was along the way, on the left side of the street. When Veronica placed the veil on a table and saw the holy image on it, she immediately fell unconscious to the floor. Her little girl, who had gone with her and had unsuccessfully tried to give Jesus a drink, was crying beside her. A friend of the family came in and revived Veronica, who was filled with mixed feelings of grief and consolation when she again looked upon her veil and saw the bloody face of Jesus. She now fell on her knees before the holy veil and exclaimed, "Now will I leave all, for the Lord has given me a memento." Veronica, or Serapia, who was a cousin of John the Baptist, always kept the holy veil hanging at the head of her bed. After her death, the veil was given by the holy women to Our Lady. And after her ascension into heaven, it came into the hands of the apostles, through whom it finally came into the possession of the church. The image on Veronica's veil naturally suggests a consideration of the image of the holy face of Jesus as provided by the holy shroud of Turin. But we cannot go into that now, as it has quite a history of its own. On Calvary, after Jesus was nailed to the cross, but before the cross was lifted up, the executioner wished to turn back the points of the long nails that came all the way through the wood of the cross. For this, they decided to turn the cross over so that Jesus would be underneath with his face pushed into the rocky ground. But this action, which caused a cry of dismay in the crowd, prompted the Blessed Mother, with the permission of the Eternal Father, to command her angels to hold up the cross just above the ground so that the divine countenance of Jesus would not come into contact with the rocks and pebbles. The executioners were not permitted by God to notice this miracle. The suffering face of Jesus became the glorious face of Jesus after resurrection, when it shone forth with indescribable beauty and glory, the glory that it now possesses and will possess for all eternity. Our supreme desire must ever be to become partakers one day of that heavenly glory of the holy face of Jesus, for that can come only after we have taken up the cross and have followed him to the end, as he has commanded us to do. May the Lord bless you and give you peace.